And so the passage continues. So our passage this evening is undoubtedly from one of the most iconic biblical narratives. It's recounted here by Samuel with the consummate literary panache fitting for one of the most famous contests ever to have taken place. But this passage, this narrative of David and Goliath, has been co-opted in so many different ways, some better than others, into popular culture. The sports fans among us will be familiar with that time of year in January when the third round of the FA Cup rears its head and we hear of the giant killings of when a Premier League giant is slain, humiliated, embarrassed by a lower league minnow. Likewise, you'll be familiar with the Goliath task of overturning a significant first leg deficit in the Champions League semi-final. And the moral significance, as perceived, of this story, whereby an unlikely hero defeats a great evil power against all the odds, is etched in so many ways into the great literary works of our age. I don't know about you, what comes to mind for you in terms of literary works when you read this passage, but for me, I always think of Frodo and Lord of the Rings. And in so many ways, this is the archetypal underdog story. And for that reason, it has a natural attraction to the public psyche. But sadly, the true significance of this iconic narrative can unfortunately get trivialized and secularized on account of its very popularity. And so if one was to summarize the moral of this story in very basic terms, you might say, well, it's that God is able to help his people in their weakness, for nothing is impossible for the Lord. But how do we derive the most substance out of that general synopsis? Well, the verses in 1 Samuel 17, they do work as a standalone narrative. It's a standalone event, a real historical occurrence, a contest that happened at a moment in time. And through that, we learn valuable things about God's character and God's power. But if we're to get the full richness from this passage, we need to look at it in a much broader context, namely as a seminal moment in the narrative arc of redemptive history that unfolds throughout the Bible. Now, one of the things I sometimes enjoy to do if I'm at a loose end at the weekend is go to the Tate Britain and have a look at the Turner exhibition there. And those of you who have been to that exhibition, you'll know that there is a huge amount of detail that you can spend hours and hours poring over in Turner's paintings, whether it's the contrasting colours or composition of various figures or architectural structures. And through that, you learn a lot about Turner as an artist and about his preoccupations as an artist. But it's only when you take a few steps back and you actually look at the full panorama of those great Turner paintings that you really see the full majesty of his ability and his legacy as an artist. And it's the same way with this passage. There's a lot that we can learn by looking at these verses in their own right. But ultimately, this was so much more than a geopolitical skirmish. We need to look at it both microcosmically and also macrocosmically as part of God's unfolding of redemptive history. From Genesis 3:15, it's clear that the passage of the Bible is an unfolding of a spiritual contest between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in which ultimately the serpent will be crushed by an offspring of the woman. And from this point on, the Lord superintends on every event that happens, as recounted in the Bible, this overall purpose that one day, through the serpent crusher, his people will be redeemed. And the immediate context to this passage in 1 Samuel 17 is, of course, in 1 Samuel 16, where David is anointed as king. He is going on to replace King Saul, who was arguably an object failure in mankind choosing their own rulers. Saul was chosen because he satisfied all the external criteria that we are so often seduced to look to. But ultimately, he was a failure as a king. He did not please God. And before that, there was a kingless period in Israel, as recounted in Judges, where it was a time of great moral, religious, political decline. And so I think it's interesting, therefore, that the David and Goliath narrative is positioned straight after his anointing as king, because it's very clearly to showcase his credentials as a worthy, godly king of Israel, in whose line the perfect Messiah, the King of Kings, will later arise forth and vanquish our greatest enemy, sin, death, and Satan, through his death and resurrection on the cross. And so hopefully in the moments ahead, we should come out of this, looking at this passage, with confidence, knowing that just as the Lord was at work in David's victory over Goliath, so Christ, in David's line, has won the ultimate victory over sin, death, and Satan on the cross. And you'll see on the handout there's two main points I've got. The first one is sort of focusing in on the sort of key verses of the passage, and then the second is zooming out and looking at it in a broader context in the Bible. So if we start with the first point, victory over Goliath, verse 45, in the name of the Lord of hosts. And as I said, I think one of the great things about this passage is Samuel's literary ability that really comes through. And you see that in the contrast that he paints between Goliath and David. So Goliath's physical features are painted very skillfully. We learn a lot, particularly in verses 4 to 10 at the start of the chapter, about his armor, his weaponry. We learn that he was 6 cubits in height in verse 4, which in modern-day measurements is over 9 feet. And we learn that his coat of armor weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze in verse 5, which is 57 kilograms in today's measurements. Now, to put this in some sort of context, the current undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, the great Oleksandr Usyk, a Ukrainian fighter who many would say is the best to ever put on a pair of gloves, he is 6'3", and he weighs, in total body mass, 102 kilograms. And I think it's fair to say that the boxing fans among us and the boxers would agree that if any of us, for whatever reason, were to find ourselves in the unfortunate and bizarre position of being in the ring with Oleksandr Usyk, it would be a situation that can only be described as a little south of a town called Ideal. But it's not just the physical elements of Goliath's description here that mean that he's so menacing. Almost more crucially, it's to be found in the repeated verb that comes through 6 times in the whole chapter, and that is to defy. So Goliath stands in hostile defiance against the living God. And so a crucial aspect of his menacing character was not just his physical prowess, but more so that he was intent on bringing reproach to the Lord God and his people. And then in stark contrast, we have David, who seems to be, at least superficially, absolutely no match to the battle-hardened behemoth in Goliath. We learn in verse 33, and David said to Saul, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war since his youth." In verse 38 to 40, we see that he had no armor. He only has a sling with 5 smooth stones. But he has one crucial attribute that supersedes all of these things, and that is his unfailing confidence in the Lord. And that is what makes him so fearless and ferocious in battle. Note the contrast in verse 11 to the way that David responds compared to Saul and others in his ranks. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, as Goliath was bellowing threatening words towards them, their reaction was to be dismayed and greatly afraid. But with David, we see the opposite. We see supreme confidence. Verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And he continues in verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Then the iconic statement in verse 45 in David's speech to Goliath, he says, you come to me with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And so David, in contrast to those around him, he proudly and passionately defends God, and it's his reliance on God's power that brings about victory in the name of the Lord of hosts. And so what's the main lesson, therefore, from these verses? I think it's ultimately that dependence upon and confidence in the Lord will always outweigh external factors such as physical attributes. And in this way, I think it's good to consider 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when the Lord says to Samuel in respect of Saul, do not look upon his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And it's David's heart of humble subservience to the Lord and supreme confidence in him that sees him through to victory. And so by looking at those verses, we do learn a lot about God's character, undoubtedly, and about his power. But really, the key point from this passage is that it is foreshadowing, point two, King Jesus' ultimate victory over mankind's greatest enemy. And so therefore, we need to consider these verses within the broader context of the Bible as a whole and redemptive history. So we've learned already, 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed as king of Israel, partly to restore Israel from the scourges of Israel of Saul's reign beforehand and the kingless period before that. Then moving on a bit into 2 Samuel 7, we learn that David is promised by God that in his line there will be an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and an eternal king. Then Isaiah paints more of the picture of what this might look like. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's David's father, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now the eagle-eyed among you will know that this is clearly pointing forward to King Jesus in the New Testament. And so I think it's important that we consider this event in 1 Samuel 17 as a precursor to something much more significant. And if that sounds like a big leap, we do know Ephesians 1 verse 10 that God's plan ultimately is to unite all things in Christ. And we see lots of details from the passage as well that support this connection. So notice how David is presented as so weak, he's scorned by his own people and Goliath. So verse 43, and the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks? Likewise in 1 Samuel 16, David was seen as so irrelevant and insignificant by his own father that he wasn't actually brought to the sacrifice where the new king of Israel would be anointed. So David, in weakness, triumphed over Goliath, the representative head of the Philistines, which is the uncovenanted enemy of God's people, just as Jesus, in the line of David, on the cross, mocked and derided by men, defeated our greatest enemy, sin, death, and Satan, through his death and resurrection. We see other parallels as well, so notice how many references there are in the passage to David's credentials as a shepherd. So verses 34 to 35, David says to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear, and they took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and struck him and killed him. And so David is a very protective shepherd of his flock, just like, of course, Jesus, the good shepherd, is the ultimate protector of his flock, as he saved them from the jaws of a far greater lion and bear than David, including Goliath. Jesus, in the line of David, saves his people from the jaws of sin, death, and Satan through his death and resurrection on the cross. So in David's line, we have the ultimate king, the ultimate Messiah, who achieves a victory far greater than what David ever achieved by defeating Goliath. And so that is why we have to see this passage as so much more than just a standalone contest with slings, as enjoyable and as exciting as that is. It points to something so much greater and a far greater victory that Jesus achieved on the cross. So to conclude, how are we to sort of apply this to ourselves? What are the key points we should take away? Well, I hope, if anything, we've seen that it's more than just a treasure chest of memorable motifs for authors and for sports commentators, but it's a key part of the unfolding of God's redemption of his people throughout the Bible. I think, though, there is a danger that we fall into the trap of trivializing the application by applying it essentially to any challenging situation we find ourselves in life, sort of my Goliath. God is obviously with us in all situations, and that's clear from the Bible, but I think the parameters of application are dictated as being spiritual in nature in this context, in the context of 1 Samuel, a spiritual contest between God and his people and opponents of God and his people. And so whether it's our own personal battles with sin or when we're dealing collectively with opponents of the church, we can ultimately derive confidence from this passage, supreme confidence, that we are on the winning side. And in the spirit of Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because we know that Jesus, in the line of David, has won the ultimate victory over our greatest enemy. And so ultimately what we need to do is be like David, contend for the living God with supreme confidence, knowing that by doing this, verse 46, all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I'm going to pray quickly, then there's some questions for further application on the handouts. Father, we thank you so much for what we can learn from the narrative of David and Goliath. Thank you so much for your supreme power over all things, and thank you for the model that David sets in his supreme confidence in you and his reliance in you. We pray that you would help us to be like David in attitude, and we thank you even more so that as David defeated Goliath, Jesus on the cross defeated our greatest enemy, and thank you so much that we know that we can live the rest of our lives with confidence, knowing that we are on the winning side. In your name we pray. Amen.